The subject of sound doctrine is subtly neglected and often disdained today. It is frequently characterized or caricatured as unnecessarily academic or cerebral and impractical and therefore worthless. Some see it as heavy intellectual stuff, which should be kept inside seminary classrooms and avoided in regular churches. Sound doctrine. I've heard some people talk about putting that delicious fruit down on the lower shelf where everyone can reach it. That's what preachers need to do. In some cases, insinuating that doctrine is high-level, top-shelf material which many simply cannot reach or can understand. And thus, sound doctrine, they believe, is often neglected, or it is so watered down that preachers cater to the youngest and simplest minded, giving only desserts and no substantial meat and potatoes when they study the scriptures. Week after week, people are fed only sweets and become famished without the rich nourishment from God's wonderful word in sound doctrine. When doctrine is kept from congregations and churches, when it is neglected, theological error begins to multiply like weeds in a beautiful garden. Without proper attention, those weeds will take over a garden and quickly choke out the good produce which was planted. And the end product is what we're seeing in our world today in America, where every foolish concept and idea about from gender confusion to abortion to whatever else is out there, it's all because the neglect at the beginning of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is simply explaining the difference between weeds and error and truth and good products. In the Apostle Paul's last book, some call it his last will and testament. And if it's your last will and testament, it's what is most important, what matters most to you. 2 Timothy, he highlights sound doctrine repeatedly. And he commands his young disciple Timothy to major on this key subject. His appeal to Timothy is not a dry intellectual apologetic debate. It shows the practical connection between truth and proper living. Paul will conclude his letter with a passionate plea to his young disciple as he hands off the baton of ministry. He will inform him that he's going to die and he's going to pass off the scene. But he wants young Timothy to follow in the same path of ministry that Paul lived. And he left behind him a pattern of sound doctrine in life as well as in teaching in the letter that we have today. And so let's look at that pattern of sound doctrine. We see it in four different ways here this morning. First of all, we see this pattern at the beginning of the book. It is seen in the Father. It is seen in the Father. Now, just so that you're not confused, I need to be up front with you and telling I'm not talking about God the Father in this case. Now, we see it obviously in God the Father. But in this case, we're talking about Father Paul. Now, he didn't call himself a father, but you'll see how this comes in this text. Look at it in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved, what? Son. So if there's a son, there must be a father. Which reminds me, in 2 weeks we got Father's Day. And if those of you that want to, if there's some of you that would like to do a testimony or a tribute to your father, you've got to get to me pretty soon so we can get you scheduled for that. So what about this father? He's not a physical father here. In this case, he is the spiritual father. Now, what do we mean by a spiritual father? He's the one that led Timothy to Christ. Now, who is this man? Because he talks about himself in verse 1, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So we know that this father is an apostle. The apostleship is a special office. It is a God-ordained messenger with high authority because he relays divine messages from heaven. That's what an apostle does. This is the only church position higher than the leader called the pastor or bishop or elder. Terms which are used interchangeably in the New Testament, pastor, bishop, elder. But here we have someone above that. We have an apostle. Now, I point that out because some people get confused about the offices of the church. The way that God designed it is the pastor's the leader, and there are deacons, and there are church members. But there's a lot of churches out there that have another hierarchy system that they include. But the church never has those. They never find you in the Bible. The only office that is higher than the pastor, which is a local church setting, is the apostle. And there's no more apostles left today. God never created an office of the Pope. God never created a pope there. In fact, you can read through the entire New Testament. You don't find a pope anywhere. You don't find the word there, and you don't find that office there. But there were apostles who were given significant authority in the early church. We do find the term bishop and elder, but they're not used in the New Testament in the same way that some of these churches put them around in their hierarchy system in their churches today. We find that a pastor is a bishop as an elder. He is one and the same. So you guys technically could call me Bishop Spink or Elder Spink. I sometimes call my fellow pastors in other towns and I'll say, how's the Bishop of Wellington doing today? Or the Bishop of Cleveland or the Bishop of wherever I'm calling them from. They are bishops. They're pastors and elders too, but it's the same title. So when you see those titles in the New Testament, you think of them, that is the same position, it's the same office. I personally like the title pastor better, primarily because as you study that subject throughout the New Testament, you find that it defines the role of a pastor, I think, better than the others. The word bishop came from a Greek setting, and it meant the president of a corporation. It came from the location of business world. Well, the church must be run some business-like, but I don't want us to be thinking in terms of this is a business. So I'm not just a president or a bishop in that sense. The word elder came from the setting of the Bedouin setting. From the Israel setting in the Old Testament, where the elders ran and oversaw the worship portion of their assemblies. But that term became changed in the new the first century, and it became one that wasn't just an older person, but one who acted older and had a position of leadership in the church. So the word elder really has the best idea today that one is an elder by his example. He leads by example. And so a good pastor should be a good example. But the word pastor then comes from the Bedouin setting, and that is from the shepherds where they tended the flocks and they took care of the sheep. And Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my pastor. That's what that means. The word shepherd can be interchanged. It's the same word, poimen, is the Greek word, and it can be translated shepherd or pastor. And so a pastor is to be a shepherd, one that tends sheep, feeds the sheep, protects the sheep, guides the sheep, sometimes has to rebuke the sheep. And so that is what a shepherd is. But the pastor is in the church, and the apostle, God gave some apostles in the church in that early century. Paul said he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so we find out that this apostolic office became obsolete at the end of the first century when the word of God became complete. And so there's no more apostles today. An apostle has three key parts to it. How did one become an apostle? Number one, they were commissioned by God or by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Acts chapter 9, it gives a story about the apostle Paul. He got knocked off his horse, and he was commissioned directly by Jesus Christ. You had to get a commission directly from Christ. Secondly, an apostle was someone who had seen the risen Christ. They saw Christ literally with their eyes. Paul talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15. He said that after Christ rose from the dead, he was seen by all the apostles. All the apostles. So that means all. There are no more apostles today because nobody else has even seen the risen Christ since that first century. The third qualification for an apostle was that they would produce miraculous works and miracles to document that they had that office of an apostle. Paul said in 2 Timothy 12:12, he said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you that I did in signs and miracles and gifts." He says, "I documented before your very eyes that I was truly an apostle." There are out in the world today in America churches called the Apostolic Church. Some of them are very confused, but most of them believe that they have apostles still going on today. They're confused. The Bible teaches that there are no more apostles. But Paul was an apostle. Not only was he an apostle, but he was also appointed as such. So he is appointed. Notice what it says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Now, in other words, Paul didn't say, "You know what, Lord, I would like to become an apostle. What do I have to do that? Do I need to go to some seminary for that? What training do I do?" No, it's not man's idea. It was God's appointment. He was commissioned and appointed by the Lord. He got knocked off his horse when God called him, and he didn't even have a choice about that. The call to ministry is very similar today. Nobody just steps up and say, "Well, I think I'll be a pastor. I think I'll be a missionary. I think I'll be an evangelist. I think I'll be a preacher." There are some people that want to be preachers or pastors because they think they like the limelight. They like this concept, this idea of standing before people and dishing out and telling them what to do. Charles Spurgeon talked about young men. He said, "There are some that have great ambitions toward the ministry." He says, in one sense, they're to be commended because it's the highest calling on earth. But in another sense, you've got to be cautioned about that because nobody goes to that position on his own. You look from the beginning of the Old Testament, all the prophets and the leaders were all called by God. He appoints them. And the call of God to vocational ministry is an amazing thing and not to be trifled with. It is a serious and marvelous matter. I look back at how God worked in my life, calling me into the ministry. It was a process, a long process. Sometimes it was painful and difficult, and it was difficult to discern. But in the end, I can echo the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 12, where he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who hath enabled me, and that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Folks, I did not aspire to the ministry of pastorate. That was something God did in my life. I had my other dreams. I had my own ideas. I thought I knew what I wanted to do. But God put me in the ministry. It was like Amos in chapter 7 of Amos. Amos was a farmer, a fruit farmer, he says. And he said, I didn't want to become a prophet. But while I was picking fruit, the Lord reached down and he picked me. And he said, go and speak the message I give to you. In essence, that's what happens in the ministry. And so it's a high calling. It's an appointed position. But lastly, I want you to see that Paul was not only a father that who was apostle and appointed. Thirdly, he was accepted. Here's what the text says. I love this verse. It is beautiful. You know, you aren't an apostle. None of us here are apostles. You may not be appointed to the ministry in some way, but you can all identify with Paul in this last statement. We are all accepted. Notice what it says. He was apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior today, you have received that wonderful promise of eternal life and you are accepted in the Beloved. That is the most wonderful position of all. This man was a believer in Jesus Christ and he was received into the family of God. He was accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. This is where it all starts. You make application to join the family of God. When you are accepted, you are in. You say, well, I didn't realize there was an application process to get into the family of God. Oh, yeah, there is. There is definitely an application process. You don't just walk and say, I'm, you know what, here I am. I'm in. No, you got to ask Jesus. That's the only requirement in your application process. You got to call upon Jesus, and you ask him to be your Savior, and you're in. And I love the fact that everyone, some of you have made application for a lot of things, a different job and sometimes institutions and so on, and you've been rejected. The wonderful thing is that there is nobody that ever gets rejected when they make application to become a part of the family of God. 100% of people that apply and ask Jesus to save them get saved and are induced into the family of God. The one detail which is absolutely essential is emphasized right here in this verse. Look at it again. It says, the promise of life which is in Jesus Christ. When you ask Jesus Christ for that life, he gives it to you. As the Apostle John said in 1 John 5, he that hath the Son hath eternal life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath no eternal life. You got him, you're in. You don't have him, you're out. You don't get in, no matter how good a person you think you are, without calling upon Jesus. In fact, there's no place on your resume, or there's no place on this application form for you to give your own resume of how good you are or what you've done. God's not interested in that. He knows what you've done. He just wants to know if you're going to accept the payment that Jesus made for your sins. That's all that matters. Isn't it great to be accepted in the family of God? Isn't it wonderful to know that when you put your faith in Christ, you are his child forever? And so we've got this pattern of sound doctrine, first of all, in this spiritual father. Secondly, we find this pattern in the follower. In the follower. Notice verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of people, when they start reading a book, and I have to tell you, I've been there myself, I just buzz right through verses like that because, you know what, Paul's always talking about grace, mercy, and peace or whatever else, right? But I want us to just pause and look at that verse for a second because it is powerful. It's beautiful. It speaks to us, first of all, of a significant person. Who is this person he's talking about? To Timothy. Timothy. That word Timothy, by the way, the name means honoring God. Honoring God. Don't you like a name like that? I hope that you can see yourself as a significant person who's not only accepted in the beloved, but also a person who is honoring God. This young man has two Bible books named after him. We see him in many respects as a lesser saint than the great apostle Paul. Yet no book ever bears the name of the apostle Paul. Just think about that for a minute. Perhaps this was by design for us to see the significance that is not bound up in an apostolic title or in great reputations. God showcased this man, timid Timothy, for some apparent reason, and we should see this and learn from it. He is a significant person, and I would tell you, if you have trusted Christ as Savior, you are also a very significant person, and you ought to put the name Timothy in your concept as well, honoring God. That's what God wants all of us to do. A significant person. Secondly, he is a son of Paul. That's what it says to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. My dearly beloved son. Acts 16, 1 through 3, give us the details about how this happened. Paul came to his town and he apparently led him to Christ because it talks about him being his son in the faith more than one occasion. He led Timothy to Christ, and then he began to disciple this guy. He eventually baptized him and brought him along on his missionary journey and discipled him and trained him. Paul eventually gave Timothy several assignments, all of them related to serving as a pastor, a shepherd. He was not Paul's physical son, but he was a spiritual son in the faith. And he was not just a son, but a dearly beloved son. Now, those of you that are parents and grandparents, as with a father-son relationship or a father-grandfather-grandson relationship, it is marked with a deep love. You care about your children, your grandchildren very, very much. And I tell you what, when you lead someone to Christ, they become like a son or daughter to you. You love them dearly. So he was a son of Paul. Wouldn't that be neat if you could say, you know what? Yeah, I'll tell you who led me to Christ. It was Paul, the apostle. Wow, you were with Paul? Yeah, he's the one that led me to Christ. Okay, now all of a sudden, this guy's got some pretty interesting respect. Because he was a convert of Paul. He was one that was discipled by Paul. He was a significant person, a son of Paul, and he had a special perspective. I want you to see the special perspective here in verse 2. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, here it is, grace, mercy, and peace. Everybody say those with me, please. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father. Those are the gifts. Just dwell on those gifts for a moment. Grace, mercy, peace. What is grace? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Did you hear what that says? That grace saved me. It's an amazing grace. How sweet the sound of grace. And yet we just read over it sometimes like it's, oh, okay, you know, it's like the end of a letter. Respectfully yours, to whom it may concern. Sincerely yours. You don't even read those sometimes. You just, you know, who's it from? Grace. I'm going to give you a definition of grace, and I hope that you don't forget it. And I hope that you don't just not forget it, but you understand what it means. What it means to you. Grace is unmerited favor. God's unmerited favor. What does it mean, merit, unmerited? Merit means something that I have done and I deserve. If I run in a race and I win the race and they give a trophy out there, I earned that trophy. But if I come in last, I didn't earn anything, but I get the trophy anyways. That's grace. It's unmerited favor. None of us deserve the gift of eternal life that God provides for us. But he gives it to us. For by grace are ye saved through faith and what? Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The word grace and gift come from the same Greek root word. And it means gift. God gives eternal life. God gives salvation. Wonderful grace. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Wonderful grace of Jesus. Mercy. That's another great theological term. And don't use it just say, mercy me, or, you know, mercy means God withholding the judgment I deserve. God withholding the judgment I deserve. What is the judgment that you and I deserve, folks? Death. The wages of sin is death. Eternal death. Hell. God in his mercy withholds that. And he gives us instead his grace. Those two terms, perhaps more than any other, are so important when we talk about salvation. If you've never received the mercy of God, it's only because you have disdained it, because you have rebuked and rejected it. If you've never received God's wonderful grace, it's because you have not received it. He's offering it to you. He's reaching out of heaven. He's saying, here it is. I love you. I'll pay for your sins. Jesus already paid for your sins. All you have to do is receive this gift that I'm offering. And then peace. That's the result of grace and mercy. We have God's peace. There's no more war. There's no more conflict, no more dispute. It's a relationship of total connection and acceptance. It's a wonderful relationship to have with God. Knowing my sins are paid for. Knowing I am going to heaven. Knowing that everything between God and I is taken care of. Grace, mercy, peace. Those are the gifts. Don't forget those gifts. Cherish those gifts. Cherish them like you cherish a very expensive gift. If somebody gave you a 2024, maybe a 1964 would be a better, you know, an old, perfect, in condition Corvette. You'd put that thing out there and you'd say, oh, look at this. And everybody'd say, wow, look at that. I got that. Look at that cool car. Where'd you get that? Oh, it was given to me. Who gave that to you? Pastor Spink gave it to me. He's a pretty cool dude, right? And you would showcase that car. You have something much better than a car, because that car is going to burn someday, like the whole planet Earth. You have God's grace. Put it on showcase and treat that gift as precious as it is. Sing the song every day. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Notice who's the giver of these gifts. Grace, mercy, and peace from who? God the Father. He's the giver. And from Christ Jesus our Lord, speaks clearly of his equality and therefore his deity. He is one with the Father. God delights to give the greatest gifts to his children. These gifts are not simply worn out theological terms to glance over like commonly used closing statements in a letter, sincerely yours. Grace, mercy, peace. These three gifts will be forever known by those who love Christ, and they'll never be known by those that refuse Christ. These are the precious life-giving gifts which make up the solid foundation of sound doctrine. Don't forget that. These three make up the solid foundation of sound doctrine. Now, we've seen, he's talked about the sound doctrine in the Father and in the follower. Thirdly, let's go in the forefathers. Verse 3, he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience. That's an interesting statement. I want to just dissect that for a moment. There's a past connection. He is saying Paul was serving in the same way as his ancestors. This was not some new cult. This is not a rebranding of religion to make it more user-friendly. The same God of Paul's forefathers was the God whom he served. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and on we go in the Old Testament. Paul served their God, who was also his God. And he is the same God that we serve today. Now listen carefully. Some people get confused about this, but it's important because we're dealing with the foundation of sound doctrine here. Although Christianity has some differences from its Judaism roots, it still is the same God, and we have a close affinity with the saints of the Old Testament and the forefathers in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament church fathers. We are rightly following the true path of the most ancient and holy religion. Some people try to say, well, you know, Confucianism was older than Christianity. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Our roots go back to the very beginning. In fact, they go all the way back to Adam and Eve and their sons. It's the very beginning. We are rightly following the true path of the most ancient and holy religion, worshiping the only true God of heaven. The Old Testament is the foundation of the new. The God of Israel is the God of the church. The New Testament Savior was Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the Messiah, he is the King of Israel, and he is the head of the church. Our roots go deep into the soil of Judaism in the Old Testament. That's our past connection. Don't forget that. But I want you to see this next statement. Do you see what Paul says? He says, I serve whom my forefathers, from my forefathers with pure conscience. Paul was not only had this past connection, but he is serving God and he's establishing this path of sound doctrine with a pure conscience. Now, you know what a conscience is, but I want to give you a definition. So listen carefully. It's important because this is how Paul is serving in his God. Conscience from the Greek word literally means the psychological faculty which can distinguish between right and wrong. The psychological faculty which can distinguish between right and wrong. That is your conscience. It goes on to say moral sensitivity. You ever notice, by the way, that today in which we live, that our world seems to have no moral sensitivity? Our world is so immoral, they don't seem to know what is right and wrong. Their conscience, it says, is defiled in the book of Titus. It is seared in 1 Timothy, it tells us. It is just calloused in other places. The conscience can be marred. But God gave us a conscience, and it is a form in here which talks about moral sensitivity. In some languages, this word may be rendered the inner voice or the voice in one's heart. That's how some translations put it in other languages. The voice in one's heart. how one knows right from wrong. How do you know what is right and wrong? Well, let your conscience be your guide, somebody says. Well, the problem with that is we got so much immorality in our world today that the conscience is so defiled it's not a good guide today. We don't trust our conscience. We need God's word to show us. But Paul says, I've been serving with a pure conscience. There was no moral stain. There was no inner voice telling him that he was wrong, but rather confirming that his religion was absolutely right. I've been hearing several testimonies recently of people telling how they grew up in a certain religion or a certain church, but they felt something was missing. You know what that was? That was their conscience telling them something isn't quite right in this church. That led, in some cases, to an eventual search until someone shared the truth from God's word. Bob Bulick, who just died this past week, he was one such person. He grew up going to a Methodist church, but later he said he never heard the gospel there. He never heard the gospel, how to be saved in that church. They often used the Bible, he said, and they spoke many nice Christian words, but they avoided the key issue of salvation. Can you imagine that? The first time he heard about salvation was at a Billy Graham crusade, and he responded immediately and got saved. He finally came to Berea Baptist Church, was baptized, and began to grow in his faith. And I want to tell you something, folks. It doesn't matter whether a person goes to a Methodist church or an Episcopalian church or a Catholic church or a Presbyterian or congregation or a Baptist church for that matter. If they don't hear sound doctrine that starts with the foundation of salvation, they're missing something extremely important, the most important factor. If they're not being taught and preached sound doctrine from the Bible, that church is in great error and it cannot serve with a pure conscience. They are missing the most critical and foundational element of truth. What does God say about how to get to heaven? Who is Jesus Christ? How does he save? Sound doctrine is Bible-based, and it leads one first to the gospel, salvation in Christ. This is the same faith which Paul proclaimed. It has not changed in 2,000 years. Churches and people change over the years. They wander from the truth, but God's word and sound doctrine does not change. This same pattern of sound doctrine, which was seen in the Old Testament forefathers, was seen in Paul, and it can be found in a true Bible teaching church today. So we find that the pattern of sound doctrine is found also in the forefathers. Quickly, let's go finally to the family. It is found also in the family. Verses 3 through 5. There's a great fondness in the family, by the word. Verse 3, at the end he says, I have remembrance that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Great desire Paul had in verse 4, he says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. He remembered Timothy. He prayed for Timothy. If you're in the family, one of the things that happens is you care about others in the family. You love them. You pray for them. You have a longing to be with them, to fellowship with them. One of the reasons I think some people don't want to come to church is they're not really in the family. They don't care about going there. It's all about their reputation. If you really are in the family, you will love to be with God's people. You will want to get together and fellowship and be encouraged and to worship together. Paul said there's an intense longing. This man was weeping when he parted ways with the Apostle Paul that last time in Acts chapter 20. By the way, this speaks of unpretentious Christian fellowship. Believers truly desire to be together for spiritual encouragement and growth. Unpretentious. I think there's a lot of pretending when people come to church sometimes. But a genuine faith, what Paul says here, is somebody that really wants to be here to fellowship and worship God and to learn. Which speaks to us of this genuine faith in verse 5. Look at what it says in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith. Oh, that's a big statement. Unfeigned faith. Some of you have a different translation. Someone that is not a fake. This is a huge matter today. Anyone can say they have faith. They can say they're a believer. They can say they're a Christian, but they have no genuine faith to show that and to back up that claim. To have genuine faith is much more than simply saying, I have faith. James chapter 2 addresses this matter head on. He says, you say you've got faith? He says, you're no better than the demons. They believe in God and they tremble. You don't even tremble when you say you believe in God. What kind of faith is that? He says, you show me your faith by your words. And he says, I'll show you what real faith is by your works. He says, faith without works is dead. That's basically saying, folks, there's a lot of people out there that say they have faith. They say they're Christians, but it's not real. It's a pretentious faith. It is a feigned faith. This says, you have an unfeigned faith. It is genuine. It is real. This young man had experienced a genuine conversion, and it became obvious in his life. Paul could see it clearly. This indicates that real salvation shows up in our lives and becomes public. It's a public display of Christ. You see what sound doctrine does? It shows up on the outside in the way we live. He saw it in his grandmother's faith in verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois. We know nothing more about this woman, Lois, than what we read right here in this verse. She obviously had a great positive influence on her grandson. Which, by the way, for you grandmothers here this morning, don't ever overlook this verse. Maybe make it your theme verse for the rest of your life right now. If you have a genuine faith, you can pass that on to your grandchildren. When I preached, you may influence the coming generation by your genuine faith. When I preached my mother's funeral last November, I was reminded of her godly influence, which impacted more than the 140 offspring in her family. Her offspring, over 140 of them, in her 97 years on earth. Only 12 of those offspring were her children. All the rest were grandchildren and great-grandchildren and a couple of great-great-grandchildren. And I didn't have to say a whole lot when I was preaching her funeral because everybody knew her life. Her life was a living life on sound doctrine. A living display of sound doctrine. And I have seen many grandmothers whose faith has impacted her offspring. That is the way God designed it. You don't have to do a lot of preaching. Just live your genuine faith in a daily display of God's grace. It impacts your family. Which leads us to this generational focus as we conclude verse 5. At the end it says, it dwelt first, this faith, this unfeigned faith, dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. It's a family trait. That's the generations are spelled out by Paul in a manner so as to highlight the pattern which God designed. Genuine faith should filter down from generation to generation, grandmother, daughter, grandson, granddaughter, etc. And this genuine faith, which is grounded in sound doctrine, has trickled down to us in the 21st century. The baton has been passed down through the family of God for nearly 2,000 years, and we are still carrying the same message. We are carrying the same message that Lois gave to Eunice, that gave to Timothy, that Paul talked about. The unfeigned, unpretentious faith, the genuine faith, believing in Jesus Christ, and it impacts us so that we learn sound doctrine and we live it before a watching world. Sound doctrine is still seen in the family. In the family of God. Well, we've seen this pattern talked about this morning. In the Father, in the follower, in the forefathers, and in the family. Let's conclude with some application. You almost feel like I should say, seek God, seek the Lord, right? First of all, that's kind of a given now already. That's the foundation of the Old Testament. We've already got that, seek the Lord. All right, but here we go, three applications. First of all, studying the pattern. Study the pattern. This word pattern is found in this text, and that's why I had us read all the way to verse 13, because it's that word is there. It's the pattern of sound doctrine. Paul says, I'm giving you this pattern. You saw it in your mom and your grandmother. You saw it in the forefathers. You've seen this pattern of sound doctrine. It's been going on in the church. Timothy, follow this pattern. Study the pattern, the blueprints of sound doctrine. You are building your life. Build it upon truth, upon sound teaching. Absolute truth is found in God's word. Desire to know God's word. Study God's word. Learn it so that you know what it means. Study the pattern. Secondly, embrace sound doctrine. Embrace sound doctrine. Believe God's word and trust it. Live your life by it. Accept it and obey it. Don't say sound doctrine, that sounds too heavy, just give me the fruit. Give me the practical stuff, Lord. No, I'm telling you what. You don't get any more practical teaching than sound doctrine. I want to know what God says about everything so that I can live my life according to His plan and His will. Sound doctrine. Learn it, embrace it, obey it. Accept it. It's like the words of the old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Embrace sound doctrine. Finally, rejoice in the family of God. Rejoice in the family of God. How precious to join in such a rich heritage which dates back to the centuries before Christ. How wonderful to learn the same truths that the Apostle Paul taught to his disciple. How wonderful to become a part of this church family and learn the doctrinal truths which have guided our senior saints through the many years of happy living. It is a blessing. Rejoice as you join into this special family and find the beautiful pattern for sound doctrine to guide your life. Help all of us, Lord, to rejoice in this family of God.